have 6 children. So with that, Randy, welcome.
When I was invited to come and speak at this conference this morning, I don't know that Reverend Stetler was aware, but this is home turf for me. I grew up in Hospers, went to high school in Orange City, came to Dort College, and actually had my seminary training about halfway between here and Orange City at Mid-America Reformed Seminary. I did have 1 year, my second year of studies at Calvin Seminary, and became convinced that the better part of wisdom would be that I return to Mid-America, so I came back for my last couple of years. Well, as we begin, would you turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2? People often say that the Heidelberg Catechism is based on the book of Romans, and it is, but on a nutshell, I would say it is as clearly based on the first 10 verses of Ephesians chapter 2. I floated the idea in the previous churches that I've had in terms of confirmants coming into the church, into full membership, that memorizing these first 10 verses would be kind of a minimum scale of their understanding and commitment to the Word of God. It starts out with our fallen, sinful nature. We are dead in sin. In fact, if you look at the first phrase there, I'm reading from the New King James, but they're pretty well all the same. The New King James says, "And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins." Well, you may notice that "who were dead" or "who he made alive" is in italics. So the first point is 3 verses. We are dead in sin. We are deserving of God. We have no basis for our standing or what God might owe to us. As R.C. Sproul says, thank God for the buts in Scripture. And this is one, and there are several other. Well, let's read these first 10 verses. "And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Beloved in Christ, our conference as a whole is really a matter of clarifications and distinctions. We've come to consider the 5 solas, 5 phrases that have become the hallmarks of what we refer to as the Protestant Reformation. Sola, as a Latin word, that means alone. And so as you've heard these words, scriptures alone, grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone, and God's glory alone, I'm sometimes a little bit amused that we speak about the solas, but we don't speak of one sola, we speak of multiple solas, right? Which really means that none of these alones are really alone, but really are component parts of the whole, thus interrelated. And so my subject, sola fide, is a Latin phrase that means faith alone. It is my contention that while most everyone, conservative, liberal, far, near, of Christians of any stripe, if you will, likes the concept or the idea of sola fide or faith alone, it is often misunderstood. I think this is because we each have an internal bias toward easy, towards shortcut, perhaps even towards presumption. In fact, I would say, just as a side comment, that if I have a niche in my ministry, it is probably a reaction to what I experienced growing up, which was kind of, oh, we're all fine in terms of being believers and Christians. I thought I was fine as a young person, as a high schooler, as I went to college. And I don't know that my story is any different than anyone else's, but I was invited to a Bible study of my roommates that I didn't know when I went back for my second year of college, and they had a Bible study. And he says, hey, we're studying the book of Romans. And it was a co-ed Bible study, so I thought, well, okay, I'll go with that. And here we're studying Romans chapter 2. If you know Romans chapters 1 and chapter 2, the point is, God takes our sin and our conduct much more seriously than we do. And the conviction that I had was, I was just what the Apostle Paul was describing. You know the law, you know what's right, you know the teachings, but then you just do what you want. You just live your life according to your will and your plan. So I would say that one of the elements that comes up frequently, and we all have our hobby horses as pastors, passages that we gravitate towards, subjects that resonate with us and our understanding and perspective. You know, with some, it might be eschatology. With somebody else, it might be God's predestination. And so what we need to do in terms of ministers and pastors is be sure we, as Paul says in Acts chapter 20, is to teach the whole counsel of God. In fact, Paul says, I'm innocent of the blood of all men. Why? Well, he says, because I have taught the whole counsel of God. I've not just taught favorite doctrines. I've not just taught what people want to hear. I've taught the word when it's what we want to hear, and it's the word when we don't want to hear it. So my theme, if you will, I normally have just a one-sentence theme, but we're making distinctions. We're making clarifications, right? Believers are saved by faith alone. This faith by which we are saved is not whimsical. It's not temporal, nor is it without effect. In fact, as we heard last night at the conclusion of our brother's message, it is a grace that transforms. So much so that if it doesn't transform, our platitudes, our lip service to the doctrines of grace are actually shown to be inadequate and insufficient. As the Apostle Peter says in his final epistle, he says, if these things are absent, you're short-sighted and blind and have not benefited from that word of his grace. So the faith that saves, like the whole of our salvation, is a gift from God. And this gift from God enables us, creates within us the resolve to believe and to embrace the promise of the gospel. Our first point, sola fide, what's the big deal? Well, sola fide is actually an issue and a subject that goes back to the ages past. In fact, in my second point, we're going to do like a survey of Bible history. And we're going to see how God's covenant people have done in the past. And we're going to carry that throughout church history into the present day. And what is it that is to be done? And how is it that this continuity is to be maintained? Well, the age-old struggle or controversy goes back to the pages of Scripture. How are people saved? Well, in Acts chapter 10 through 15, the entrance of the Gentiles into the Christian church is the subject. The Apostle Peter is called after a vision to go to Joppa, from Joppa to Caesarea to see Cornelius and his household. What's the big deal? Well, Cornelius is a Gentile. He's a God-fearer. He's not Jewish by descent. And the Holy Spirit has to prompt Peter, not once, not twice, but three times. Peter, rise, kill and eat. He says, no, Lord. Well, then the Holy Spirit says to him, what God has cleansed, you must not call common. And Paul, Peter concludes from that whole chapter, which is probably one of my hobby horses to see this throughout the pages of Scripture. But the book of Ephesians is actually doing the same thing. This mystery that was hidden from the foundation of the world. Just read chapter 3 sometime. This mystery is that God was planning to expand and extend his grace to all nations and all peoples. And that is, in fact, what he did. So the controversy comes to a head in Acts chapter 15, in the chapter that we are familiar with as the Jerusalem Council. This is what they said. Certain men came down from Judea. And where'd they come down from? They came down from Jerusalem and they went north to Antioch in Syria. But wherever you go from Jerusalem, you're going down. When you're going to Jerusalem, you're going up. And they taught the brethren there, and the brethren were Gentile converts, unless you are circumcised, according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Unless you are circumcised, you cannot be saved. So they brought the matter. They sent Paul and Barnabas to Jerusalem, to the apostles. Drop down to verse 4. And when they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all things that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed, I mean, they thought Jesus was the Messiah, the Savior. Some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. So this council heard witness and testimony from Paul and Barnabas. This is what God has done up in Antioch. This is what God has done in Asia Minor, in Cyprus, and you know the whole path that they followed on that first missionary journey. After they sat down, Peter stood up and told his account of what happened to Cornelius' household. Well, what happened there? Well, as Peter was speaking to them of the Christ, of his work, of his ministry, it says the Holy Spirit fell upon them. And then Peter says, well, who can withhold water from them whom the Holy Spirit has received? And he baptized them as members of the church. Well, when word of what happened in Syria got back to Jerusalem, there was some issue. So Peter tells the story. And after Peter tells the story, there was silence. Silence is what? Acquiescence, agreement. And it says, and they glorified God that he had given grace to the Gentiles. There's one thing I want to point out. When Peter is describing this event in Acts chapter 10, he says the Holy Spirit fell upon them as upon us in the beginning. Well, when did the Holy Spirit fall upon them? In the beginning. There's two choices. There's Acts chapter 2, the story that we call Pentecost. And that would mean when the Holy Spirit fell upon the Gentile believers, he was audibly there, the sound of a mighty rushing wind. He was visibly there with divided tongues of fire coming and resting upon them. And the Holy Spirit was witnessing to his presence by testifying the wonderful things about God. If you read the scriptures carefully, the same thing happened in Samaria. When the Samaritans were received into the Christian church. But if you look just a little bit further back, on Resurrection Sunday, in John chapter 20, I think it's verse 22, Jesus said to them, peace be unto you, and what? You know the verse? And he breathed on them and gave them the Holy Spirit. You see, so the age-old controversy, what must a person do to be saved, is answered in the pages of Scripture itself. What does the Jerusalem Council say? He says, we will not add anything to those of you whom the Spirit is gathering into the church. In fact, the letter that's sent, the edict or the decree, it addresses them how? As brethren. It was affirming them as brothers and sisters in grace, in Christ, by his word. And so the point of Scripture, he says, we will add nothing to you except these requirements. Avoid immorality and don't, you know, don't overdo the whole ceremonial law thing. Eat foods with blood and things strangled and so on. And so the answer of Scripture, what do you need to be saved? Faith and something else? No. Just the word and the work of the Holy Spirit in your heart and in your life. The controversy shows up in Galatians chapter 2. Paul says, I stood up to Peter to his face because it needed to be done. Because he was to be blamed. And then he goes on this, I don't think tirade is a right statement, but he just pushes the point home. He says, we who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles know that a man is not justified by works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Then we have even we who have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no one will be established in his sight. No one will be justified. And so the Bible's position clearly is faith plus nothing equals salvation. Faith alone. Sola fide, if you will. Well, the phrase sola fide finds its origin a bit later. That is 1,500 years later at the days and the times of the Reformation. The Roman Catholic Church was the Christian church at that time, at least in the Western world, developed a view of salvation that depended upon the dispensing of grace by the church. Now, they viewed that when a person was baptized, they were given inherent righteousness. They were made into someone who is acceptable to God. Is that what we believe? Are we made acceptable to God? Is that what the Reformed position is? No. Well, their view was that if a person sinned after baptism, a mortal sin, that then they would lose that inherent righteousness, and they would in fact need that sin to be removed. How can it be removed? Well, by the ordinances of the Catholic Church. Come to Mass. Go to confession, do penance, receive last rites, and we see this same enslaving mentality in Roman Catholicism today. If you fall out of grace with the church, with the Roman Catholic Church as a Roman Catholic believer, you're in big trouble. At best, you spend years, decades, maybe centuries in purgatory. At worst, you lose your standing, your hope of grace at all. And in this context, the Reformers and Martin Luther leading the charge made the point that no, we are not saved by works, we are saved by grace alone. We, as we read in Ephesians chapter 2, we were dead in our trespasses. We were children of wrath just like the others. And so this breaking down barriers of being, whether you're a Jew of background, whether you're a Gentile by background or some mixture in between, not the point. The gospel levels and addresses everybody with one word. You are sinful. You are guilty. You are condemned. You are dead in your sins. But for God and his intervening grace. And when that grace of God, we can put our lives on a timeline, right? We're living, da-da-da-da-da-da-da. God confronts us by his word and his truth. And the moment we believe, we are made righteous in his sight. From that day on our timeline, we will never be more or less justified in his sight. Our standing before him is not contingent. You know, what are the promises of Scripture? That work which he began in you, what's he going to do? He's going to bring it to completion. Now, is this tricky? Is this complicated? Well, not at the moment. But it gets a little bit trickier, I think. It gets a little bit more complicated because everybody thinks at that moment, right? You go to almost any evangelism seminar. Just ask Pastor Bryce. You put your hand on the guy's shoulder and you squeeze it. Do you want to accept Christ? Out. Do you want to accept Christ? And basically you use the Spock hold until they say yes. Is that what's going to make a person saved? Not at all. So what do they need? Well, that which matters, that's the only hope for any and all men, is for this gift of God's grace. And the more I process and preach this doctrine of sola fide and the work and ministry of the gospel in the hearts and minds of men, the more I think we have to understand faith as gift. And our inclination is to think faith as work. I got to believe, I got to do, I got to... And we do, right? But then the Bible says to all of our prayers, our efforts, and when we've experienced the work of his redeeming and merciful grace, our conclusion is always the same. We have nothing that we have earned or do. In fact, I thought I found this verse that was pretty unique. And I'm sure some of you are familiar with it. It's in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. The apostle says there, "What do you have that you've not received? And if you've received all that you have, why do you boast as though you didn't receive it?" And so I thought, that really answers the whole issue. We are to seek the Lord with our whole heart. As we are illuminated, in fact, we talk about the ordo salutis and the way God's grace works in our heart. You know where it starts? It starts with God's effectual call. His effectual call results in a transformed life. It results in the effecting of his will in our lives by his hand and spirit and word and truth so that we are converted every time. It begins with God, with his effectual call. He causes regeneration, and when that regeneration takes place in the hearts of men, it results in conversion, which consists of repentance and faith in Christ. And when we repent and we believe, then we're that moment on a line, right? Here's our life. Here's the moment we believe. There's justification in an instant. And we are brought into a living, eternal relationship with God through his Son, Jesus Christ. Everything that Pastor Bartel said last night is what makes grace amazing. Which makes the mercy shown to us as God's people a tangible result. And so, sola fide, by faith alone, is the means by which grace is administered to God's people. And notice, if your Bibles are still open to Ephesians chapter 2, it is not of works, right? It is the gift of God. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that faith, the nearest antecedent, that faith is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And so, do we believe in sola fide? Absolutely. Why? Well, that's the Bible's position. And so we need to maintain it. And it is that gift of grace, and that doesn't keep us for a moment. It doesn't sustain us for a year or two or a month or two, right? It begins and continues. And so, as I mentioned, one of my little interests or frequently touched upon subjects is that ongoing work of God's grace in believers. How do we preach the gospel? You know, this is a subject on a conference on evangelism. How do we preach the gospel? Well, we would use words like we preach it promiscuously. We preach to all men. We urge them to repent of their sin. We urge them to turn from their selfish and sinful ways and to turn to God, the Lord Jesus Christ. The canons even speak, and maybe some differences among the Reformed world, but the canons speak of the unfeigned offer of the gospel. Unfeigned means what? It's not pretend. It's not just words. It's a real gospel call. We see the sincerity of that gospel call in the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Sinclair Ferguson says, you're going to test a doctrine or a theory, just apply it to Christ. If it doesn't work with Christ, then your theory needs to be reworked and redone. The preaching of the gospel is the means that God has appointed for the salvation of sinners. Reverend Bryce, get out of the way. Just preach the word, and the word does it all. I don't know how exactly that works, but it is clear, you know, from the examples of Scripture. We've talked about Acts 13, the first missionary journey. We've talked about how the Scriptures are innately profitable. So, in fact, the canons even talk about the parable of the sower to prove that the problem is not with the gospel. The problem is with the hearts and lives of men, the hearts and minds of men. The gospel goes forth. And as that gospel is preached, God's people will hear. God's people will heed. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 speaks about the nature of the Christian ministry. He says, we've put aside all efforts let me turn to that. I'm not quoting it very well. 2 Corinthians, not 1 Corinthians. Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ should shine on them. How shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? How shall they preach unless they are sent? So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Well, my second point is sola fide, false faith fails. And all I want to do at this point is to do this survey that I mentioned earlier. What do we have as an example of the Old Testament? Well, the great work of redemption is what? The book of Exodus, right? God leads his people. He demonstrates the might of his right hand, the strength of his arm. when he brings them out of Egypt, displaying signs and wonders, the 10 plagues, bringing them through the Red Sea, bringing them to Mount Sinai and all of these things. Well, what happened then? Well, it wasn't, but 40 days later, Moses is up on the mountain, right? And his people say, hey, we don't know what happened to Moses. Aaron, make for us a god. And he forms and fashions what's called the golden calf, right? And you know, the surprises of even Aaron's continued ministry in the future is astounding to me, right? But God's purposes would be realized at the realization of a faith undone, unheld, uncapped, the wilderness wanderings, right? The lack of faith. Well, we can't enter the promised land. We and our children will be killed by them. Right? Our children and women. And God says, no, no, no. You will not enter in, but your wives and children will. And 40 years of wilderness wanderings commence. I've done the math. It's like 70 funerals a day for 40 years. It's astounding. In fact, the New Testament perspective of these things, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, he says they were all passed through the sea. They were all baptized. They all ate the same spiritual food. They all drank the same spiritual drink. But what? But with most of them, God was not well pleased. How do we know? Their carcasses, their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. All right, we make it through the 40 years. Moses is not going to be allowed to enter in to the promised land, though he is kept by God and buried on Mount Nebo. I'm positive about that. And then we come to the book of Joshua, and he brings them in. They conquer Jericho, Ai, the southern kingdoms, the northern kingdoms. It's incredible, the deliverance that God gave. One of the amazing things, you look at the tactical defenses that they had, and they abandoned them, the Canaanites did. They left their fortified cities, and they came and met Israel on the field. And they were struck down. And at one point, Joshua says, oh Lord, let this day continue. Let the light stay shining. And so we have this 48-hour day. I mention this only because what we're going to get to in our last point is the nature of true faith. And true faith believes all that God has revealed to us in his word. So true faith enables you to believe that he's going to care for the eternal welfare of your soul, but also that every word of God is true. The miracles, the plagues in Egypt, the signs of deliverance through Moses, the incredible demonstration of signs and wonders through Elijah and Elisha, the Lord Jesus and the apostolic church. Do you really believe those things happened? If you say yes, it's because a compulsion has come upon you, instilled in you by the Holy Spirit. And we will each embrace that word and those truths. And that's part of the basis of our assurance. I'm ahead of myself here, but that's part of the deal. If you really doubt God created as he says, you're set up to doubt every other word in Scripture that's unpleasing to you, because it doesn't meet your intellectual confidence. Well, I'm sorry. I think it was Pastor Bryce. He said, the only eyewitness has recorded these things for us. Who's that eyewitness? God himself, through his Holy Spirit. All right, let's go back to our little survey here, the book of Judges. It's painful, painful passage, painful book to read. You get to chapter 2, and Israel's already turning aside. Chapter 3, they've abandoned. God does raise up deliverers and judges. It's good, but it's not really good, because the story of the story of Judges just keeps getting worse. It can't get any worse than this. And it does. And it gets worse still. Until the final conclusion is, and there was no king, God or otherwise, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. The surprise to me of the book of Judges is the book of Ruth. Even while all this unfaithfulness and all these compromises, all this Baal worship and Ashtoreth poles that God's people, the Israelites, seem so dedicated to serve, there still remained some who were faithful, like Boaz, right? Who was godly, who was faithful and preserved. And then, of course, we have the last judge, Samuel, and then God's people asked for a king. R.C. Sproul says, as Pastor Elshout said, the beginning of the monarchy, King Saul, King David, King Solomon, is the beginning of the end of national Israel. It's just one sad story after another. A few bright spots, but mostly a sad story. Certainly the declension, the moral and spiritual decline of Israel and the priesthood in the days before the exile is it just seems hopeless. Remember Ezekiel? He's transported from out in Babylon. He's transported to the temple, and he looks through the wall. And what are the priests doing? What are the high priests doing? Do you know? They're bowing down to the sun and the moon and the stars. In the temple. This is like Manasseh. Let's move out the temple, the altar of the Lord. Let's put in the temple to the altar to our God. And so even though we have a Josiah after, we have Manasseh. The damage is done. The judgment has been made. And Israel would be scattered. 4 million to 40,000. When you look at the return from the exile, I think the numbers are even less than that. Why didn't God just erase them off the map? Why? There's only one reason. And the reason is because his promise hadn't yet been fulfilled. And so he preserves the line of David. He preserves the promise of Genesis 3:15 until the fullness of the time had come. Galatians 4:4. That's it. And of course, the story that we read in the New Testament, who are the main antagonists to the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ? Who? The scribes and the Pharisees. The religious leaders of the people of God. And so many of his teachings, in fact, the summary of John the Baptist's ministry, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The summary of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's the exact same. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And so in Jesus' public ministry, many of his parables really culminates in Matthew chapter 23. You know what Matthew 23 is? It's a chapter full of Jesus' rebukes and pronouncement of woes upon the leadership of Israel. Woe to you hypocrites. Woe to you, 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 seven times. And of course, how does that end? Well, they find a willing accomplice in Judas. They give him 30 pieces of silver. And he betrays the Lord Jesus. Oh, I know where you can find Jesus. And he goes with them. The one whom I greet with a kiss. He's your guy. It's incredible. In the Gospel of John chapter 1, it says Jesus came to his own, but his own did not receive him. He came to his own things, his own place, his own people, but they would not have him. Well, what do we read in the New Testament? Epistles, so on. Well, we read these calls to faithfulness. I've not counted them up, but the times we're told to be watchful, the times we're told to be diligent, the times we're told to beware and to be ready might be exaggerating, but I'm pretty sure we're not far from 100. 100 times. And how is every word established in Scripture? By 2 or 3 witnesses. So the point, right, of much of what we read in the Word of God is to hold fast, is to give hear and to give heed. In fact, Jesus says, when the Son of Man returns, will he find faith on the earth? And this is not just a Bible problem, this is a history problem. Right? What has happened in the years since the Reformation? Almost every time, there's this downward slope. I grew up in Northwest Iowa. I grew up in the Christian Reformed Church. And, you know, my basic spin, that's not the right word, my basic position is I hope for the best for anyone who is in any church, that they're hearing the word, that they're believing the word, that they're following the word. I hope the best, but I fear the worst. I fear when the gospel doesn't affect, when people say, I'm a believer, but they don't read the word. What does Jesus say about that? He says, man cannot live by bread alone. Cannot spiritually live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. In fact, I wouldn't be surprised that even among us who are here, our attention to the Word of God and our reading of the Scriptures on a regular basis probably is not much to write home about. We have so many other things to do, don't we? But just one little challenge here. When we don't have time to read the Word or to spend time in prayer and meditation in these things, we're in effect saying that Jesus is a liar. Jesus says you can't do it. And you say, I can! And so we deceive ourselves. The declension that has taken place. In fact, I've actually pastored in 3 separate denominations. What is called the Federation of Orthodox Christian Reformed Churches. Those are churches that came out of the Christian Reformed denomination in the 80s. The United Reformed Churches, whose building we're in here, these are churches that came out of the Christian Reformed Church in the 1990s, right? Well, the difference is really null. And we know that history. You've agonized, as probably I did at one point. Is the Bible the Word of God? Some say yes, some say no. Can you believe that? The nature and extent of biblical authority. Oh, no, no, no. The Bible doesn't have anything to say about our view of creation. The Bible doesn't really teach us anything about those things. Well, really. And in so doing, we puff up our heads. The Orthodox Presbyterian Church was my next church out in Bridgewater, South Dakota. Their history? Not good. You're part of the PCUSA. There was an effort to reestablish orthodoxy in the 1920s. And they says, we will ordain nobody unless they can affirm the authority of the Bible, the virgin birth, the substitutionary atonement, the bodily resurrection of Christ, and the authenticity of Christ's miracles. And you know what the PCUSA said? Oh, we can't add to the creeds and confessions that we have. That's just not right. And the Orthodox Presbyterian Church is born. Pastor Stetler and myself and Reverend Bryce are in the Reformed Church in the U.S. in the 1930s. We went through our own fall. We had a denomination of 1,700 churches. We had 56 classes. We had, was that 8 or 10 universities? We had 3 or 4 seminaries. We flushed it down the toilet. That's all we did. The ecumenical movement. Let's not talk about doctrine. Let's not talk about our differences. Let's just talk about where we agree. And so what is today the United Church of Christ? If you have an old building, you just look on the foundation principle and it says Reformed Church of the United States or the Evangelical Synod, which we were kind of transitioned into. It's incredibly sad. And now these mainline churches, tell me one that has maintained the faith. Find one for me. I mean, the RCUS is kind of a mainline, but we're just a little tiny piece of it. The Lutherans, the Presbyterians, the Anglicans, the, doesn't matter, the Methodists, they've all gone liberal. They've all demonstrated a lack of zeal and faithfulness to the Word of God. But for those who would hear, the triumph of true faith, and my time is spent, and you've pretty well heard what I have to say. True faith believes all that God has revealed to us in His Word. It believes it. In fact, I would say, you know, question 21 of the Catechism, what is true faith? True faith is not only a sure knowledge whereby I hold for truth all that God has revealed to us in His Word, but it's more. It's more. But if you don't have that, you don't have faith. You can't have faith. Oh, I believe in Jesus. I've trusted my Savior. Well, who is this Savior? Oh, we have no creed but Christ. We just believe. We just hope. Well, I think in many instances, that's just wishful thinking. If you don't know God who created, God who is perfectly just and perfectly merciful, and His glory is revealed in both, you know, we don't get to pick and choose what we like and ignore what we don't. No, the Word of God is that which will stand and that which will endure. So sola fide is comprehensive. It's deep. It's enduring. It's transformational. What is the object of our faith? In the end, it's God's benevolence toward us. And God's benevolence toward us is manifest how? In the person of Jesus Christ. He came to redeem, He came to save, and such did He do. And of course, all of these things find their fullness in the ongoing work of His grace, in our hearts and our lives. In fact, you go to the Catechism, since we're saved by grace, through faith, apart from merit, why must we do good works? And the answer is because we can't help it. Because we're renewed from within. If in Mark chapter 7, Jesus says that all wickedness arises from the heart of the unregenerate, right? Big grocery list. So in the heart of the regenerate, is there something more? Is there a growing love for God, a love for His Word? Every believer experiences conversion. Every believer experiences true repentance. What is that? It's the dying of the old man and the coming to life of the new. In a sentence, in a word, as we grow in grace, as we grow in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, more and more, never in perfection, never does it contribute to our salvation, but more and more, we will love the things that God loves. We will hate the things that God hates. And I believe that is a faithful representation of the Bible's instructions and teaching. The Apostle Paul, he's not nice. He's not. I'm not nice. I'll tell you the truth, even if that means you're going to get mad at me. Because I would much rather have a person taken off of their false comfort and to seek the Lord with a greater earnestness than I would to have someone continue with a half-hearted devotion and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because you know, we all are inclined toward what? Toward easy?
toward shortcut.
I think toward presumption. But that will leave us uncovered. That will not be sufficient on the day that we stand before the Lord. And so it is His grace. It is His mercy. It is faith alone, by grace alone, that we have standing before the Lord our God. Let's go ahead and close in prayer. Gracious God, we thank You for Your grace. We thank You for Your mercy. We thank You that when You lay Your hand upon a heart and a life, there is a redirection. There is a transformation. There is an ongoing work of Your mercy in each of our lives to which we can lay no claim but by grace alone as You have given it to us. Oh Lord, be with us in the remainder of this conference. Help us all to be hearers and believers and doers of all which You have said. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.